Okay. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians as we work our way through the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 at this time. What happened there? We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. And we spoke the last time. That's quite boomy, that, Stuart. We spoke the last time. Is that better? Aye. We spoke the last time about lifting our eyes off the world and lifting it unto Christ. And we remember in the first few studies in Colossians that we were seeing how the people in Colossae, they were such a small church. They were only, as I've said before, no bigger than a large home group, if you want to call it that. And yet there was such a lot of error coming in there that this guy Epaphras, who was so concerned for the church at Colossae, that he made the journey from the middle of Turkey all the way across to Rome to visit Paul while Paul was in prison, just to find out what exactly was the truth, what was the gospel, what teaching should they be following, because there was such a lot of error coming into the church at that point in time. And I suppose we could look and say that there's such a lot of error coming into the church at this point in time as well. It's a reflection, in some measure, the church at Colossae was a reflection, to me, of what the church is like today. There was a lot of Eastern mysticism coming in. There was lots of false teaching, and people were confused. People were wondering, you know, is this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this what we need, or do we need this other bit with it? Do we need, you know, modern day times, we could talk about the Book of Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness writings, etc. We could talk about all of that stuff. Do we need all that? And Paul was trying to tell the people at Colossae, no, you don't. God, through Jesus Christ, is sovereign over all. That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You don't need anything other than him. So he was telling them to take their eyes off the world, to take their eyes off the false things that were around and put their eyes back in Jesus. For if, like the Colossians, we allow ourselves to be turned aside from the truth of the gospel, then we're poisoned by the world. Very slowly but surely. You know, Jesus spoke about it in the parable of the sower, that the seed that fell amongst the thorns, it grew. It did, it took root and it grew. But the weeds grew up amongst it and it choked it out. And I think we mentioned the last time about, you know, doing a bit of gardening in our life, a bit of an audit with God. What is good for me and what is bad for me? What should I be getting rid of? And what should I be keeping? You know, I was just thinking about it this last couple of weeks as I've been busy in the garden and hurting my back. Everybody say, "Oh." But I was thinking about it. You know, I came across some weeds that looked really nice, and I thought maybe I'll just keep them. You know, but you see, that's the danger with weeds. That they some of them are very attractive. And you've got a tendency to accept them and to keep them. And that's the same in our spiritual life. There are things that we think are quite attractive and we think, well, that can't do me any harm. I'll just carry on with that and I'll just... But the problem is, you know, if you get something in your life like this Japanese knotweed that's going around at the moment, it will just totally destroy it. I mean, it'll destroy your garden, yes. They brought it in from Japan because it was a nice looking plant. It presented a lovely flower and then all of a sudden they discovered that it spread like wildfire, literally. And you couldn't get rid of it. It would break up foundations of houses, it would break up concrete paths, it would come right through asphalt. There was nothing to stop it. And that is the type of thing that we can't allow to happen in our spiritual lives. Something that becomes rampant in our life. That we end up in a situation where we think, oh, aye, we'll suffer it because it looks nice or it tastes nice. And all of these things come, they're poison from the world. We need to be very careful. You know, we've said it before, people in Masonic tradition, I was in it for long enough and it's not nice, it's not good, it's wrong. And yet, there are many, many good men who are being deceived by it. There are people in the Mormon church who, yes, they talk about Jesus Christ, but they forget that there's no divinity in Jesus Christ. They say, no, Jesus was not divine. But we can be divine. We can become these exalted beings. All of these things were running around at the time of the Colossian church as well. Maybe not in the same form, but in the same poisonous way. When we think about things getting poisoned, I was looking at the latest statistics on alcohol consumption for Scotland, which is quite depressing. If we go by the sales of alcohol in Scotland, every single adult in Scotland, everybody over 18, has consumed 41 bottles of vodka this year, or in the last year, or the equivalent of 500 pints of beer, or 126 bottles of wine. Now, I personally don't drink any of it, so I don't know who drank my 41 bottles of vodka. But the problem is, that's only counting the adults that are over 18. A lot of the problem exists in the kids between 14 and 18, where they're being purchased alcohol on their behalf. It's far too readily available, but it's poisoning society. And in some measure, if we're not careful, it can poison our lives completely, both in every sense, physical and spiritual and emotional. But now we get to this stage where Paul encourages the Colossians by telling them how God views them without all the added extras. He's gone through all the point where he's tried to put down the Gnosticism argument, he's tried to put down the Jewish mysticism argument, he's tried to put down all the sort of Eastern mysticism that's coming into the church in Colossae. And now, in some measure, he wants to show the Colossians just exactly what God thinks of them, how he views them, those who are standing firm in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 12, we get that famous verse that says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." There can't be any greater a statement made to us as the Colossians than to be God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Can we really understand what it is to be holy? Now, I'm talking to people who are washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. I'm talking about people who are born again. If you're not born again, you're never going to be holy until you accept Christ as your Lord and Saviour. But here we have a people that God looks upon as being holy. I don't know about you, but when I rolled out of bed this morning, I didn't feel particularly holy. And yet, that's the encouragement. We spoke about it the last time. It's lifting your eyes to the Lord. It's taking your eyes off self and taking your eyes off the world. The things in the world, like the alcohol consumption and the problems with Mormonism and Masonic tradition and all the rest of it, there isn't a lot we can do about that, but we can pray about it. And in some measure, as a holy people, that's what God calls us to. In another place, Paul talks about us being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a different nation. You're not Scottish or British anymore. You belong to the kingdom of God. That is your place. You're a sojourner here on earth, or a pilgrim, as people call it. But the word pilgrim is often misunderstood, because the word pilgrim doesn't mean somebody that just kind of wanders around. It doesn't mean somebody that wanders around, but somebody that wanders around with a purpose, that they have a goal in life, that there is a target, there's a place to go. They're just finding it difficult to get there at times. And so that's who we are. We're a holy nation. So no matter what you think of yourself at times, God considers you holy, not because you are holy, but because Christ made you holy. He gave all his holiness, all his righteousness to us when we accepted that forgiveness for sin. So think in these things when you're discouraged. Think in these things when people put you down. Think in these things when people try and poison your mind with all their sort of extras that come into the church. And dearly loved, if we were really to grasp the depth of the Lord's love for us, Paul says to us as well as to the Colossians to clothe yourself with the love of God. Just to reach out and allow God to clothe you with that love that he has for you. Now that love, we, many of us know the Greek word agape or agapeo, is a love that's not based on emotion. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that's based on an act of a person's will. God chose to love you. Irrespective of whether you were unlovable or intolerable or whatever you were, God chose to love you. And he chose to love you by dying on that cross in Calvary. And I go back to what Dave Shirley said at the conference, but God doesn't just love you, he likes you. And there is a difference. There's a difference between love and like. We can love someone deeply and emotionally, but not like the things that they do sometimes. And I think that's a bit like God. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's sometimes where we fail each other, that we hate the sin and we hate the sinner. So Paul says to them, dearly beloved, holy, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Compassion is a word that means to be tender, a word that indicates soft to the touch, something that would be easily damaged if you pushed too hard. Like a young baby, if you pushed too hard on them, you would probably bruise them because they're not quite mature enough for it. So that is the sort of feel of compassion that we have to have for each other. We need to have that feeling of the slightest touch of somebody else's misery. How many times do we run about during the day and we ask people, how are you? And they'll say, I'm fine. And they're far from it. My definition of fine is F-I-N-E. Freaked out, insecure, neurotic and emotional. I'm fine. And many of us live our lives like that because we're not prepared to open up to people and say, I'm not feeling good. I'm struggling. I don't really feel any self-worth in me. And yet, you're holy, dearly loved. That's what God says about you. So we need to be a people whose eyes are lifted from ourselves and set in Christ. Find ourselves in situations, and I know it's an old adage and all the rest of it, but when you find yourself in that situation where you've come across someone who needs help and maybe you just feel that you can't help or you don't want to help, what would Jesus do in that situation? Because that's who you represent. That's who you and I represent as we walk this world. We tread this world with our feet shod with the gospel, that we can bring hope and help to people who are struggling. And maybe even to our own Christian brothers and sisters. Life isn't easy. And the Christian life certainly isn't easy. Anybody that tells you the Christian life is easy is a crutch, is just a sop to your own intelligence or whatever, then they've never actually tried it. Because I'll tell you this, if you're walking the way Christ would have you walk, it has to be Christ that supports you, it has to be Christ that keeps you, because it's impossible on your own. It just doesn't work to do it in the flesh. Each one of these things, each one of these compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, each one expresses itself in a relationship. You're not kind to a radio or to a fridge freezer. You're kind to people. You're compassionate to people. You're humble before people. You're gentle with people and you're patient about people. The Greek word there, if you want it, is Christotis. And Christotis is a word that defines kindness and kind of wraps kindness up in a box. And it was defined as the man whose neighbour's needs are as dear to him as his own. When your needs, your fellow needs, are as dear to you as your very own, that's when you're starting to allow the Spirit of God to work through your life. That's when you're starting to take things to prayer and remember people in prayer. When he talks about humility, in some measure it's the parent of patience and gentleness. If we're humble before people, then rarely are we impatient and rarely are we harsh. And oh boy, can we be harsh with each other at times. Christians, we have to be different. Paul speaks to the Colossians and speaks to us today. We have to be different. We can't be seen as being a people who behave like the world. Because if we behave like the world, then the world will look and see, well, what's the point of being part of them when they're just the same as us? Sinners, saved by grace. A new creation in Christ Jesus. These are all fruits of the Spirit and they have to be genuine. There's no point in flattering people with false humility. Paul spoke about that earlier and we looked at that before. There's no point in being kind to people because you feel you have to be. It shouldn't be a duty to us. It should be a pleasure to us. Even above and beyond anything that we can ever imagine in our own lives. Humility being the parent of patience and gentleness means that we don't want to dominate or humiliate. And yet, as I've said before, you know, before I was a Christian, that was part of the way I dealt with people. I dominated and humiliated, used my tongue as a weapon, not proud of it. It still rises to the surface occasionally, unfortunately. But these are all, in some measure, fruits of the Spirit. If you want to go and look at them again, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, self-control. But I must do this because I want to, and not because I'm forced to. God will never force you to do anything. Paul tells these people, you know, this is who you are, holy and dearly loved. And if you are that way, if you accept that way from God, then this is the fruit that you should be demonstrating. The compassion and the kindness and the humility, the gentleness and the patience. And then at verse 13 he says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Now we come to what I call the Christian elephant in the room, forgiveness. One of the biggest issues that we have problems with as Christians is forgiveness. If people in the world don't want to forgive, that's fine. But as Christians, we are and should be bound to offer forgiveness. But how do you forgive someone who's really hurt you? Yeah, maybe beyond hurt. Betrayed your trust as a husband or a wife. Killed your child. Why did God allow this to happen? Why does God allow this to happen to me? God's son was killed. Because we as a human race could not forgive him. He claimed to be God and we put him to death. Fellowships and lives within the Christian church fall apart through unforgiveness. We need to be careful. It would be nice to never to get into a situation where we had to offer forgiveness. But there are times when we do the wrong thing and we say the wrong thing. We look for the way out. We look for God to forgive us for the way we've behaved. But we're not prepared to walk up to the other person and offer that forgiveness. People's lives, it's a cancer of the soul. And it's one of the big issues, not only amongst men, but amongst the Christian church. We don't want to forgive. And you know, I've found that the longer you leave it, the worse it gets. That's why the Bible tells us, don't let the sun set in your anger. Because if you let the sun set in your anger, when you get up in the morning, it'll be worse. When you go to your bed at night and you're not speaking to your wife, when you go up in the morning, you'll certainly not be speaking to your wife because you'll have wrestled around all night and never slept because it's churning in your soul. And you know that you should do something about it, yet you're too proud to do it. When I was 21 years old, on a New Year's Eve, a long time ago, my father and I were both drunk and we had a fist fight in the street. A street brawl. And I'm fortunate in the sense that before my father died, he reconciled to me and forgave me. Because in some measure it was my making. If I hadn't been drunk, I wouldn't have been fighting. I wouldn't have been where I was. So I admired my father for that because he was not a Christian. And yet, he took the right path and forgave me. How many of us here today have someone we can't speak to or we won't speak to because we can't forgive? Christians, it's time we sorted it out. It's time we made a difference. It's time people saw in our lives what it is to be a Christian, not to bear the grudge. You know, I've said many times for this pulpit, as the pastor of this church, I don't have the privilege of bearing a grudge. Because if I did, none of you would be here. And you laugh because you know it's true. I mean, if I go off the deep end of everybody who upsets me or does something wrong or steps out of line, then if I bear the grudge, who's going to be here? Who wants to come and hear a pastor that's not prepared to give them any forgiveness at any time? Now, I don't stand here and say that I'm lily white in the matter. I'm not. But how do we know if we're truly forgiven? How do we know? We know we're truly forgiven by Jesus because we can go to him. It's so readily, it's so easy. It's almost as if we don't even believe he exists. It's just some sort of out there. God forgive me, I'm sorry I was bad. Amen. But how do we know if we're truly forgiven, if we have truly forgiven one another? Well, if there's unforgiveness in your life, and somebody says to you, you know, see that Jim Tatton, and you feel it rise, and you think, Jim Tatton? Don't talk to me about Jim Tatton. Oh, and the anger. Believe me, you've not forgiven me. That's one of the signs the bile rises, the anger rises within you. When that disappears, when that is not coming to the surface, when my name's mentioned or the person's name's mentioned, then you know that you've truly sorted it out. We need to be a people who forgive one another. And that's what was happening in the Colossian church. There were people coming in with all these different ideas, and there were fallouts, and there were splits, and there were people, even husbands and wives who were arguing with each other, oh, we should be doing this, we should be doing that. And one would say, no, we just stick to what Paul told us, what Epaphras told us. And the other said, no, 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 you've got to have all of this stuff. And it just blew up into an unholy mess. And today within the church we can find the same thing. If we're not just sticking to the word of God, then we can end up with a real problem. The Colossians were the same as us because of people pushing in different directions. Everybody wanted their own way. Everybody thought they were right. We can only accept that the word of God is right. That God is right. You know that the Covenanters in this area many years ago, whenever two of them had an argument or a problem one with the other, they would get down on their knees together and they would not get up until it was resolved. Now some of them were pretty heavy duty stuff that they got involved in. It was a matter of life and death at times as to which direction they took. But they took it to prayer and they took it to prayer together and they came up with a solution that God would bring them through it. So how do we deal with unforgiveness? God's forgiveness reaches out to us all the time. If it didn't reach out to us all the time, we would be lost. There would be no recompense or no reconciliation for us. This is the situation that we find ourselves in some measure with the Roman Catholic Church. That your forgiveness is not complete in Christ. That you have to go through some sort of purgatory after you die so that the unforgiven sin in your life can be atoned for before you actually are allowed to get into heaven. That's not the Jesus I serve. That's not the Jesus I know. And that's not the Jesus that's described in the Bible either. God's forgiveness reaches out to us. So what do we do, Christians? Do we really reach out to people? You might end up getting a slap. You might end up being told to go away. I don't want to listen to you. But you know, at the end of the day, how many times did God reach out to you and me? How often should I forgive my brother? Was a statement made in the Bible. 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. As often as it takes to sort it. So when we look at unforgiveness, let time and prayer be the starting point as you deal with unforgiveness. You have to take it to prayer first because you know the issue is not in the other person, the issue is in you and me. When we harbour the unforgiveness, there may be people running around that don't even know they've offended you. But you hold the grudge. So it has to be us. Deal with me, Lord. Deal with the way I'm thinking about it. And then the rest will become clear as it goes on. The things that can't be sorted immediately, then take it to prayer. When we do this, we come across this thing called peace. In the very true sense of the word. Lift your eyes, folks. Hand it to Jesus. Look for the way through it, through the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, because he lives in you. And Paul says it at verse 15 here. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now this was Paul talking to a little church in the middle of Turkey, modern day Turkey. All of those years ago, all this love poured out to us, holy and dearly loved, precious to God. Learn from each other. That's where fellowship's so important. We need to teach and train each other in the ways of the Lord. We need to be like flint sharpened flint and iron sharpened iron. We need to be a people who fellowship together. Not because we have to. I hope you're not here this morning because you thought, oh well, I better go to church. I hope you're here this morning because you thought, it's Sunday. I want to go to church. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's praise his name. Irrespective of what's happening in your life at this point in time. So we need to learn from each other. And we need to be accepting of people. You know, Jesus had a guy hanging on a cross beside him who was probably the scum of society. A thief and a robber, a murderer. Probably part of the group that Barabbas led. Barabbas should have been up on the cross where Jesus was, and he wasn't. But this guy, when he heard Jesus speak, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," he recognised it for what it was. And Jesus accepted him for who he was. He didn't judge him by his past deeds. He blessed him for who he was at that point in time. Don't let's judge people by what they've done in the past. Let the past go. Move forward. Think on the things of Christ continually, and we won't go far wrong. And we know ourselves, well, I certainly do, when we refuse to forgive, we have no peace. It worries us. I don't know if it worries you, but it worries me as a Christian. It never used to worry me before I was a Christian. I had no conscience in the matter. I said that before. If I hurt somebody hard lines, they deserved it. And I just went on with it. But since I've become a Christian, I've probably got a bit softer, hopefully. God has softened my heart a bit. And when I do upset people, it does bother me. And I like to get it sorted out. When we fall out, we've no peace until it's settled. Or we should have no peace until it's settled. We should be running into each other's arms to sort it out. And to do it all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The things that we do, think about that statement. All that we do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe we shouldn't do it. Whenever you find yourself in a situation where you're looking at the wrong TV program or you're reading the wrong book or you're listening to the wrong message, think on it. Jesus is here with me. He's listening to what I'm listening to. He's reading what I'm reading. Is it glorifying to God? If it's not, then throw it away. Because I'll tell you this, the Holy Spirit will give you that conscience in the matter. He will tell you when it's not right. He'll never condemn you because you're forgiven. But if we can't do these things, if we can't live our lives in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to watch what we're doing. And so, in verse 18, Paul starts to speak. He's spoken openly to the church, or broadly to the church. And now he comes down to family life within the church. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, the Greek word there for submit is borrowed from the military, and it means under the rank of. Now, I know this is a thorny subject for many, but this is not a situation where it's women submit to men. This is about wives and husbands. This is not a general term that women should be suborned and men should be overall. This is about husbands and wives. Submit is better put probably as respect, giving someone their place. Irrespective of whether you actually particularly like them at that point in time. It's like if you want to call it a policeman. A policeman has authority over us because we've given him that authority. If a policeman tells us off for doing something wrong and we start to back chat, we're liable to end up with a ticket. We're liable to end up in a police station. But he has the authority to do that. And in some measure, we have to respect that authority. We might not particularly like the person who's in that position, but we have to respect the position. And we have to submit to that position. And in some measure, the Bible teaches us that with wives and husbands. That husbands should be the spiritual head of their household. Everybody's equal. Paul's just made that point in the two chapters before it, there's neither male nor female, nor Greek, nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. But we all have different jobs. The problem in the Colossian church at this point in time was that, just what I was saying, all of this rubbish that was being brought into the church, one side of a family would be saying, well, we need Jesus plus, and one side would be saying, no, we just need Jesus, and there was fallouts, and there was all sorts. And at the end of the day, you know, marriages were falling apart because there was no structure within the marriage. A lot of the time it's about respecting the position and not always the person. Don't get me wrong, husbands are no perfect. Everyone's equal, but we all have different jobs to do. Even in an army, you might have a private who is an IQ of 180, which is way up in the Mensa scale. But there's a general five ranks above him who's as thick as two short planks. But he's still the general. And the private's still the private. And there has to be that authority structure within it. If the private start to tell the general what should be done, then the whole thing falls apart. So it's not about suborning women. It's about giving women their place. And Paul goes on to speak about that. The love that women have for their husband should guarantee that respect. It's not about how clever or funny or wonderful your husband is. It's about honouring the Lord. If as a Christian woman you feel you can't do that, then be careful who you marry. Because that's what you're called to. That's where society is falling to pieces, because there's a dysfunction in who should be in what position. Who should be. And I don't mean that in a sense that men dominate. Men should be in a situation where their wives are so loving towards them that their respect and their submission to them just comes naturally, the same as we would to the Lord. It's unto the Lord that we do these things. And of course it comes down to the husbands at verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In another place it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. So the onus really is upon men, upon husbands. If you can't lay down your life for your wife, or if you're a single man and you don't want to lay down your life for your wife, then don't get married. Because that's what you're called to. You're called to be that loving, caring, spiritual head of your family, whom your wife respects, trusts, whom your wife will come to and acknowledge. And if you want to be that husband, then you should be openly praying with your wife and for your wife and laying down your life for her. And the submission and respect from that wife will certainly not be an issue. It will just be a natural, a given, a no-brainer. But women are not obliged to submit, especially when a husband asks them to sin, tell lies or do the wrong thing. Husbands should show no respect for that and just say, no, I'm not doing it. What do we do when a husband is violent and abusive? Should we tell her, hang in there, hen, you'll be all right? No, get out, leave. You're not obliged to submit to that. That's nonsense. And what I say to people is, you know, when you walk away from a marriage because of these things, remember that in your behaviour as a woman and a man, even if you're separated, you're still married people. And you need to behave as such. We need to behave as such. We need to show the difference in the way we behave. If a husband is constantly under the influence of drink or drugs, should a wife submit? Of course not. She should get out. And yet there are many within the church today who would tell women, oh well, you know, you made your bed, you have to lie on it. You know, the Bible says you should stick to your husband. Yes, you should stick to your husband. But only if that husband is prepared to treat you properly. We're all equal under God, but each of us has different jobs to do. What do we do when a husband or a wife breaks the marriage oath, breaks the trust? You can't expect somebody to submit under those situations. And then he goes on to talk about this in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. How do we get our children to obey us? Do we batter them? Can I say this to parents? Children should see such a godly love coming from their parents that obedience comes naturally. I want to be like my dad, or I want to be like my mum. That's the type of behaviour that we should show to our children. I'm not saying that they don't need to be chastised at some point in time or told off. Of course we do, but we all need to be doing that. Hopefully, children coming out of that type of environment will grow to know Christ as Lord and accept Him as Lord as they grow older. And you know, irrespective of what you think, your children will emulate you in one form or another. They might emulate you in your bad points. Hopefully they'll emulate you in your good points. But they will emulate you. If a child grows up in a situation where there's no father, then they'll take it as read that when they grow up, they can go into a situation and have a baby and there needs not be a father in the situation. And we see that today. The whole of society is breaking down because of it. And it says here, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Verse 21. Notice that's directed to us men. Women have a much softer heart towards their children than men do. We tend to wind them up a bit more. And Paul says that, don't embitter your children. Men are more likely to be critical. If we constantly belittle a child's performance, then they become discouraged. Irrespective of how badly they're doing, they need to be encouraged. And I would suggest to you, fathers, pray for your children and pray with your children. Don't be embarrassed to do it. Show them how much you love them. You love them to the point that they're holy and dearly loved, that you're prepared to take them before the Lord in prayer, that you're prepared to sit there with them, put your arm around their shoulders and pray with them, and lift them before the Lord and seek an answer to the problems. When I was bringing up, Dorian and I were bringing up our boys, certainly for a school point of view, I always told them, I said, look guys, I can't make you clever, but there's a box on your report card that says effort, and I want to see A in that box all the time. I said, I can't make you good at it, but I want to see effort. And that's what we should encourage our children. That's what we should encourage our husbands and our wives in, to make the effort. Being married and having a family, it's a daily thing. It's getting up in the morning and saying, right guys, where are we going today? Forget the things that are behind. Let's not keep the grudges going. How many families have broken apart because of stupid grudges? Let's not be like that. And then Paul goes on to say at verse 22, obey your earthly slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favouritism. Slavery was common at this point in time in the whole world, the whole Roman world. In fact, in Rome itself, I think they reckoned that at any one time 60% of the people were actually slaves. But not slaves in the sense that we would understand them, where they get whipped and battered and beaten. Even the doctors and the nurses and the medical people in Rome at that point in time were slaves. They were indentured to certain high living people, and that was what they were. There were, of course, the slaves who were beaten and treated rather badly. And although Paul probably didn't agree with slavery as such, He doesn't actually speak against it here. But what he does say is, you should obey those who have authority over you. The governments, the police forces, etc., that we have over us, they're there because God has put them there. And God can take them away. And I genuinely pray that God will. But think of the situation when a man who was used to having slaves, people, I mean, we look at Joseph's situation, even way back then. Joseph was a slave, and yet he was the master of the household, of Potiphar's household. He was trusted with all the money and all the running of the house. So slavery, in the sense that we think about it, is not as bad as then as it is now. There's more what would we say, slavery, modern day slavery, than there ever was then. But it couldn't be changed by man's efforts. We see slave masters being saved, and we see slaves being saved, and we see people coming together in Christ. And that was what was happening. And that's what was happening in Colossae. That slaves were in some measure standing up to their masters and saying, well, I'm just the same as you. You know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and so do I. So that makes us brothers. So how come I can be your slave? And very slowly but surely, Christianity over the years and the millennia have broken down slave barriers and brought about a change in society. But there's still the problem that exists nowadays in modern day slavery. People trafficking, child trafficking. But let's look at the masters as being the modern day bosses. Just like a husband and a wife, there's an authority structure. There's a boss there that you're under his authority. He asks you to go and do this, and you think, well, that's not the right thing to do. And you maybe say, well, maybe we should do it differently. No, this is the way I want it done. So you go and you do it. Because he's told you to do it. That's it. So we should do our best. Work to the fullest of our ability. Not just, as Paul says, when people are watching, not just to curry favour, but genuinely to show a difference. To be a people that are, as soon as the boss's eyes off you, you're away skiving. Like the Colossians, we have the same problems. And we must approach them in prayer. Watching over all our relationships and encouraging and building each other up in the Lord. It doesn't matter what position in society you hold or what position in the family you hold. We need to be a people that build each other up in the Lord and forget about all the junk that's been shoveled into the church at this point in time. Satan wants to sweep through the church like a whirlwind and destroy it. But God will never allow that. But just to sum this up, when we stand in that place of forgiveness, being kind and gracious to people, accepting that Christ is with us all the way, even when we don't understand what's happening in our lives, then the peace comes. Because we know we're safe and secure in Christ, the peace comes. And the praise rises from our hearts. And the tears flow and the thankfulness comes. Knowing that we're lifting our eyes to our risen, living Saviour. And we can say, Amen, Lord. So be it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, Lord. Teach us, Lord, how to be a people. Lord, your disciples asked you, teach us, Lord, how to pray. Lord, I ask you, teach me how to love, Lord. Teach me how to love in that special way that only you can build in us, Lord. That way that brings peace to people's lives, Lord. That way that brings kindness and compassion. That way that brings reconciliation and strength. So, Father, be with us today. Help us to go out of here with a new idea as to who you are, Lord. That bit deeper into you, Lord. And if there are any here, Lord, who don't know you as Lord and Saviour, Father, I pray that you would touch their hearts this morning, Lord. That you would bring them to that full and certain knowledge of you. And I stand here today, Lord, and I'm blessed because I'm holy and dearly loved. I'm a royal part of a royal priesthood and a holy nation. A nation that you have established. A nation that one day you will come back to rule and to reign over. And Lord, we thank you for that today. Bless us as we part, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If anybody would like prayer this morning, we